1 Samuel chapter 14 in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 14, and we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures tonight here in 1 Samuel, so I hope you'll turn and look at them and mark them and think about them and ask the Lord to speak to your heart. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side, but he told not his father." Verse 6. "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." In other words, we're going to go right into the enemy's camp and let them see us. We're just going to make ourselves known. Verse 11, "And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." That's trash talk. "And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them." One man, two if you count his armor bearer, "hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Now you get the picture. Before we pray, as a soldier, as a prince, this bravery, this honor, and this faith, if you will, this is Medal of Honor material for Jonathan. This is superhero stuff. Tired of hiding in the caves of Gibeah, after being defeated in battle against these wicked Philistines, Jonathan, the son of the king, looks at all of their raided villages and their stolen weapons and their subjugation by these idolaters. He looks at the fact that no one now in all the army has a weapon. I should say no one in all of Israel except for he and his father. You'll notice in chapter 13, verse 22, see what it says? "It came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found." They had a sword. Two swords is all that they have. And so this young man, Jonathan, he looks at his sword and he says, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And he says to his armor bearer, "Get my stuff. Unsheath my sword, and let's go get him." Chapter 14, verse 13. "And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him." And of course, it goes on to describe this young man's amazing courage and skill and faith in single-handedly defeating some 20 men on a half-acre plot that led to then an even greater victory for Israel. Jonathan is a war hero because Jonathan was a great, great man of faith. But that is not the reason why we are considering him tonight as our famous faithful. The real accomplishment, and for me, the real lesson of Jonathan, is seen in this young man's heart and what he does and what he says, which is remarkable, after this victory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word tonight, and I pray we'll hear it and heed it, be changed and moved because of it. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we look at the really incredible part of Jonathan's testimony, it's very necessary first to see how it was he came to perceive his own father, Saul, who he obviously loved and respected as he grew up. Saul was a war hero, his own self, and the king, of course. This entire portion of Scripture, at least in this chapter, reads really like a military journal. It is basically a journal of events that occurred between the Israelites and their army and the Philistines and their army in and around Gibeah. The only thing is, as one of the largest, longest chapters in the Bible, the story is filled with important revelation about the character and the flaws of this one man, King Saul. And as such, it also serves, as God has intended, as a powerful mirror into our own souls, as well as for tonight's study, a window into the heart of this man, Jonathan, Saul's son. And of course, it is Saul and his unmitigated pride that is going to serve as the backdrop for the painting of this young man, Jonathan's amazing life. Notice the fruit of Saul's pride in this man's life, seeing that he was so unreasonable. Chapter 14, look at verse 24. Some of this is a reminder. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. In other words, now follow this. This is Jonathan's dad. King Saul, who wanted to be avenged on his own enemies, he arbitrarily passes this little edict to his soldiers and declares that none of them can eat anything until his revenge is complete. He promised a curse upon any man that ate any amount of food until what he wanted was accomplished. And of course, that's how pride behaves. Pride places unreasonable demands on other people in order to fill personal desires. And King Saul, by not allowing his people to eat in the day of battle, which was also dumb, he ignored God's laws. God's laws are first about muzzling the ox that treads out the corn. He ignored the needs of little people in order to expedite the desires, not even holy desires, of his own heart. And it's not surprising that in the New Testament, the Bible places this kind of unreasonable action right alongside the word of wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul says, that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And it's true. There's always a foundation of pride that underlines the actions of people that are unreasonable. And Paul says, deliver me from people like that. In other words, people who want it now, people who want it completely, people who want it all or else. I counseled a couple many years ago and a marital couple having problems. And of course, as always, they were both to blame. But in this case, the husband was so full of pride. And at one point in our counseling, he said, "Pastor, I'll give her 24 hours. Now, this was 24 hours to do something that nobody really could do in 24 hours. And I said to him, I said, "Can I ask you a question? Did God ever give you that ultimatum? Did he ever say, I give you 24 hours to do something? Are you more demanding than God himself is?" And, you know, this desire of King Saul was such that his pride was bringing him down. And you'll find as you study his life, which he's not our guy tonight. He's famous, but he's not faithful. The closer he got to the bottom, the more accelerated was his fall. And that's why he became more unreasonable. Because it always does as time goes on. When I worked for UPS in Chicago, one of the supervisors there was among the most arrogant and prideful men I have ever met. And he would call these meetings together, unnecessary meetings, because he was angry about something. And he would always start them out the same way. He would always say, and we always mocked him, they always mocked him, by repeating that line over and over again. The halo. He would always start out by saying, "Now I'm not an unreasonable man," and we would all go, "Here he goes. He's about to do something totally unreasonable." It is Saul's son, Jonathan, who recognizes how unreasonable these demands really were. Chapter 14 again. Notice verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food." Now, verse 25. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. In other words, there's food here. By the way, look at verse 2 for a minute. I just want to show you how you can really find things in the Bible. See the second to the last word in verse 2? Hundred. See the word hundred? Look at verse 14. See towards the end, it says a half acre of land. You see that right there? Amen. All right, now verse 25. See the word wood and see the word honey? That's 100-acre wood with honey. Amen. I'm just saying that you can, anyway. Unreasonable is this man. They came upon some honey. They wanted to eat some honey. He was also unmerciful. Chapter 14, look at verse 27. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. He didn't know about this crazy new rule. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. In other words, he got some strength back. They were all famished. They were about to pass out. But Jonathan did not know that his father had passed this law. So he sort of did it out of ignorance. And you know what? A humble man, a humble king, might take that into consideration. But what does this man do towards his own son? And of course, this explains a lot about Jonathan later on. Chapter 14, look down at verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand." And of course, he did it out of ignorance. And lo, I must die. Verse 44. And Saul answered, No, I understand. And Saul answered, "Go, do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." Wow. Now, I want to remind you that it's this man, Jonathan, and his great faith that won this victory in the first place. The heading in one of my Bibles says, "Jonathan's great victory" in this section. But here's the king and his motto. The motto of pride is no mercy. He's unreasonable. He's unmerciful. And many of the people had more mercy and more understanding than the king did. Look at chapter 14 again and notice what it says in verse 44. And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As Jehovah the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. That's mercy. You know, Matthew 18, our Lord tells the parable of the unjust steward who, though he was forgiven for, say, $1 million debt, he wouldn't extend his forgiveness to someone else for a $2 debt. And that's the problem with pride. The picture of a Christian, any believer, who will not extend mercy to someone else, God has been merciful to them, and God has been merciful to you and I. How can we be unmerciful toward other people? How, Pastor? I can tell you how, with pride. And so it's this experience, and now you can see it's in this context, that we take note of Jonathan's amazing heart. Turn ahead to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Notice verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistines arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. You know, we always talk about David and his bravery, and we should. This is a great chapter. Because he's going up against the giant. Nobody else would. But don't forget, Jonathan went up against a garrison. Verse 49. And David put his hand in the bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. No sword. And it's interesting and I think an important point to note that this victory he won over Goliath is a victory that didn't have anything to do with his strength or his superior sort of weaponry and so forth. It distinctly says that there was no sword in his hand. That's not by an accident. And yet without even breaking a sweat, the feared Philistine is down and out and headless. I have two stones in my office. Mike Ray brought me one from the same, and I think Charlie brought me one, from the Holy Land, the same creek. So I had the two stones from the same creek where they pulled it out and killed Goliath, where David did. And I look at them sometimes, and there's some blood on one of them. I don't know, that Philistine blood, I don't know. But you look at those little stones, you think, this it's not skill. Now, it's taken 47 verses to get to this point, and almost anticlimactically, folks, it's over in a single line. And in fact, had you and I been on the hillside that day watching these events, we might well have concluded that it wasn't miraculous at all. It was just a man who's skillful, remarkably brave, all true, and agile, and just very lucky. He hit a three-pointer at the buzzer and won the game, so to speak. And it's here that David is the first person in all of Scripture to use a very significant figure of speech. And it's significant because someone's in the audience listening to all of this. Look at verse 45. Back a few verses. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now hear me carefully. Ever since Israel had left the land of Egypt, God was noted as their redeemer, their deliverer, and the captain of their host. Jehovah fought and won their battles. But never before had an individual claimed to come, quote, in the name of the Lord. That is, as God's representative, in this case, as Lord, his own king. And yet that is exactly what this little lad from the town of Bethlehem says. And then to set the whole story in its real context, he makes that crucial announcement. Look at verse 46. "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and I will take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcass unto the host of the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know." Who's in that assembly? Jonathan. "Shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." In other words, follow this. The entire purpose, David says, for this battle and for this victory is not a demonstration of Israel's military superiority. This is not to show how great they were over the Philistines or of David's clever strategy either. Rather, it was so that the will of the living God would be known and glorified in that land. This, of course, is one of the major themes throughout the entire Bible. And if you're wondering tonight what this has to do with this young man, Jonathan, and his amazing heart, I can tell you, beloved, it has everything to do with it. Because again, he's watching all of this. He hears all of this. Chapter 18. I want you to notice what it says in verse 1. "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." I don't know if you know this or not, but this entire chapter, almost entirely, I should say, focuses on who loved David and who didn't. Verse 1 clearly says that Jonathan did. Verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." So first of all, the crown prince, the son of Saul, has this great love for a young man, just a young guy by the name of David. But then, notice verse 20, "And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David." Verse 28, "When his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired." So, loved him so much, he wanted him as his son-in-law. Look at verse 28 again. "And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him." And then if you have any doubt, look at verse 16. "But all Israel and Judah loved David." All Israel and all of Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. You get the point. Just about everybody, follow this carefully now, just about everybody loves this man David. Everybody, of course, except for one, because in this case, instead of using the word loved, it uses the word eyed, E-Y-E-D. See verse 9? "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." Well, that doesn't sound very promising, does it? You know, Saul was known to keep a javelin near his chair at all times. And it wasn't for the Olympics. Look at verse 11. "And Saul cast the javelin For he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. You see, folks, not only did Saul not love David, there's something else that he did. Verse 12, and Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Now, let me stop here for a moment. Because again, the context, I want us to consider the significance of all this love, all this affection, and also this hatred that occurs immediately. It's all immediately following David's victory over Goliath. The very first relationship that developed with David was one, that one of Saul's eldest, the son, that this man who would be the crown prince, as it were, Jonathan. This friendship between David and Jonathan, everybody knows, it's one of the most remarkable friendships in the history of the world, not just the Bible. Verse 1 says that their souls were knit together. Now, if you want to grasp the gravity of that, you consider again who these two men were, because in fact, it was more than just a friendship. David was the anointed. David was the king that God had chosen for himself, and now he has just completed the king's work by defeating the enemy of Israel, Jonathan. Jonathan, a great warrior in his own right. You read his exploit. He's an amazing young man. You read in this text that he was in charge of one-third of Saul's army. This young man, Jonathan, is the heir to the throne. He's a young man, but he's not even as young as David. You know, in almost any other similar relationship, when an heir to the throne is overshadowed by a rival, the last thing you would see between them is friendship and unity. Jealousy, yeah. Envy, rivalry, of course. Whatever popularity Jonathan had in the nation of Israel, and believe me, it was significant. His armor bearer said that he would go to the ends of the earth for him. We're going to go face a whole garrison? Let's go. The people back in verse 45, they loved this man. But whatever fame he had garnered and had up to this point, it is now eclipsed by what just happened between David and Goliath. And yet, the expression of their souls being knit is used in Genesis 44 when it talked about Jacob's relationship to Benjamin. And you know what that was? That's the same Hebrew word. So that it shows that Jonathan, instead of viewing David as a rival, he saw him as a family member, a brother. And you know what? To be a brother of the crown prince has political implications. So that for Jonathan, David wasn't the enemy of the royal family. He was a part of the royal family. Now, that's amazing. And what is the one thing that made this perspective possible? Because this is not human nature. This is not what you do at work when someone comes along and takes your position, the job, the money you were going to get. This is not what happens in a family. This is amazing. But what allowed it? What allowed for this perspective and this relationship? Why was there no conflict of interest between these two young men? There's one reason. One reason. Jonathan loved David. The world sees every reason for Jonathan to hate him, to resent him, to reject him, to treat him as his opponent. But in the context of power plays and struggles for control, Jonathan loved David. Now, look at verse 3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Can I ask you a question? Now follow this. Jonathan at this stage is the one with the position of power. He has every right, humanly speaking, he's the one in the power. He's the crown prince. But he initiates this covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. And what kind of a covenant would a prince make with a little lad from Bethlehem? Well, one thing's absolutely for certain. This covenant's based on love. Verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. You know what this means? Do you know what the implications of all of this are? What Jonathan does here is truly astonishing because he's giving to David the royal garments, the royal bow, the royal sword and belt, so that he is symbolically transferring his rights, his prerogatives as the future king. This is nothing less than an act of abdication on Jonathan's part. It may not have been public or official, but it is what was in Jonathan's heart. You know why? Because Jonathan loves David. Quite the contrast, of course, to the jealousy and the anger and the hatred and the hostility of King Saul. And the reason for the contrast, the reason why the people loved David and Saul did not, could not be clearer. People loved David because the Lord was with him. People loved David because he did what Saul did not do and failed to do by defeating their enemies. And because he was indeed the anointed of God, their leader, by God's choice, was David. You see, folks, look, here's the exact way that the Holy Spirit tells us the narrative of David, Goliath, and Jonathan. Go back to chapter 17 and verse 57. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Now, folks, think about that. As soon as David defeated Goliath, and they're all watching, no one else is going out there, the first thing the Bible says is that, after he gives this speech, is that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. And that he loved him as his own soul. Now you understand that next to Saul, again, Jonathan is the obvious choice for who to send out against Goliath. He's the obvious one. Jonathan was a brave young man. He was brave, he was tested, he was a skilled warrior. You can imagine the angst and struggle in his heart. He wanted to shut that Philistine up. He wanted to take Goliath's challenge, but for whatever reason, he didn't. David did. And instead of being jealous, he instantly became Jonathan's hero. Let me ask you something. Who initiated this love and friendship between David and Jonathan? Every commentator will say that Jonathan did. His soul was knit to David. He made the covenant and so on. But in truth, David initiated this relationship when he conquered Jonathan's enemy. When he did for Jonathan what Jonathan did not do for himself or his people that he loved. And here it is. Listen to carefully. We love Christ. And here's my application. And this is what speaks to my heart. We love the Lord Jesus tonight. We love him only because he first loved us. We see when Jesus died at Calvary, we see that God reveals that glory to our heart, and immediately, instantly, Jesus becomes our hero, our Savior, our leader, our King. And as with any leader and king, we abdicate whatever claim, whatever self-throne that we have in our own hearts, and we give it to him. And of course, the spiritual truths that you draw from this are perfectly stated in the New Testament. What did Jesus, the Son of David, the Anointed, the Christ, what did he say about those who love him? He says, as the King of Kings, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. In other words, just as Jonathan submitted to the authority of his king because he loved him, so too will those who love Christ submit to his authority. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say?" You see, folks, there's a very shallow, phony kind of so-called love for Jesus in postmodern Christianity today, which only wants to look at Jesus as provider and friend and healer and semi-example, but not as Jesus the Christ, the anointed, the Lord, the King, the Sovereign, the one who rules on David's throne and will forever and ever. So that to love Jesus Christ as Jonathan loved David means that you love the Lord Jesus also as your authority. You understand that for a child of God to love Christ as the Scriptures define the word love, it includes the mind, the heart, and the will. And for the same reasons that the people of Israel, along with Jonathan, so loved David, we too love our Lord. Look, as David defeated the enemy, our Lord has defeated our enemy and won the victory over him. Jesus the Christ is our anointed King. How can we not love him? And loving him, how can we not want to obey him? It's interesting, I've noticed in the past several days, something I've been reminded of many times in our society when things happen of this nature. Because whenever I see on TV or read in the news the kind of adulation and hero worship that our media has for someone in the entertainment, Aretha Franklin, or in the pop political arena, John McCain, or whoever it is. And 2 years ago, it was Whitney in for that, Michael Jackson. It doesn't matter, the person. But when they die, or when they get the Presidential Medal of Freedom, or whatever it is, the Kennedy Center honors, the kind of worship and adulation that they show, when I see that, do you know what I'm filled with? I'm filled with gratitude. I'm filled with a sense of joy, not for them. Don't misunderstand me. When I see masses of people so enamored and giddy and hopeful and worshipful, my feeling, and it happened during when President Obama was first inaugurated, and they had the big Greek towers and the columns and all that, and there people were like, weeping. My feeling is thankfulness, gratitude, rejoicing. You know why? Because I know by the grace of God that my heart and that my soul would do the same thing. But that my heart and my soul and my allegiance is never directed to another human being. Now it would be. We're not for the grace of God. It is only by God's grace, but thankfully, I do not ever have to offer all my devotion and my adulation to any man or any woman. Aretha did not win my redemption, but he did. He defeated the one who owned me. He defeated the one who had me in bondage, who was going to send me and take me with him to hell. He delivered me from that bondage. So I don't mind, you know, if people want to adore a politician or someone else, they're not the object of my hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Think about that. Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. Two things that no entertainer, no billionaire, no preacher, no White House, no prime minister, and no earthly king could ever avail. And beloved, we are called tonight to love the Lord Jesus, not just as Jesus, but as our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the interesting, significant things about Jonathan's relationship to David is how the fellowship of the two included their shared sufferings. Paul mentions the fellowship of our sufferings. Now, we know that Saul had a javelin. And we know he took that javelin more than once and he threw it at David in order to pin him against the wall. Look at chapter 20, Turn ahead a few pages. Notice verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said unto him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined his father to slay David. In other words, the same javelin. Jonathan lived in a world that was bitterly opposed to David. And yet, at risk of shame and even harm, Jonathan always stood up for David. When it came to a point where Jonathan's own family demanded that he choose between dad or God's anointed, Jonathan chose David. And the Bible says was jealous for David's name. Notice verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. Can I ask you a question? Are you grieved for the name of Christ when the Sauls of this world want to shame his name? If you love him, you would be. It's an interesting fact that Jonathan and David rarely got to see each other in person, physically in person. Only occasionally could they ever come and have close fellowship away from the rest of the world. And every single time they did, they renewed and remembered their covenant, as you know. And then they looked forward to the day when they could rule and reign together with David on the throne. We're going to close with this. Go to chapter 23 very quickly. Chapter 23, verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. You know, one day, our Lord Jesus will rule and reign from the throne of David. And yes, our times of fellowship with him now in the wilderness, in the wood, mirror those of Jonathan and David, and yet we rejoice, for one day we shall, the Bible says, we shall reign with him. Until that day, we love him because he first loved us. If the world doesn't understand that, look, there are a lot of people that could not understand how, Jonathan, how can you do this? How can you not have jealousy and envy and show this allegiance? It's simple. He loved him. And if the world doesn't understand that we love the Lord Jesus and why we love him, and that you would come out in the middle of the week on a Wednesday night to hear a word about him, why would you ever want to? What they don't understand is that you love him because he first loved you. And he defeated our enemy. And he won our battles. And one day we will rule and reign with him forever and forever. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'll help us to have the kind of humility and grace and meekness that Jonathan demonstrated, but reminding us tonight, Father, that that's, as taught all through the Scripture, that's because of the power of love. And even love covers a multitude of sins. I pray, Father, that we will, as illustrated in this great story, that we will recognize that his commandments are not grievous, not to us. And to anyone in this room, if his commandments are grievous, may they see the red flag that there's a lack of love and submission for Christ. May we leave this place, Lord, soldiers of the King, soldiers of the cross, willing to go forward in this world, motivated by the love of Christ which constraineth us. We'll praise you for the fruit that remains because of it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.